The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. Jesus spoke to his disciples about the end which is to come. In those days, after the time of suffering, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have passed take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord.
Today, joining us at Mass are members of our local association of the Order of Malta, which, to give it its full name, is the Sovereign Military and Hospitaller Order of St. John of Jerusalem, Rhodes, and Malta. Most of you are familiar with the Order of the Holy Sepulchre, which Monsignor brought to the Archdiocese, and which considers this as its conventual church. The shield of the Order of the Holy Sepulchre is over the main doorway of the church. Well, the Order of Malta, like the Order of the Holy Sepulchre, is the present-day form of two very worthy crusader groups from the Middle Ages. The Order of the Holy Sepulchre devotes itself today to the works of the Church in the Holy Land. The Order of Malta, you can't understand without the key word hospitaller. Hospitaller is a word that goes back to the Middle Ages and refers to hospicing, welcoming the poor and the sick. Hospitaller orders ran hospitals, particularly refuges for pilgrims. And that dimension of the work of the Order of Malta in the Holy Land has now become something global. So the members of the order are laymen and women, like any of yourselves, who have a special consecration and commitment to caring for the poor and the sick throughout the world. And in fact, the Order of Malta not only does such works locally, but also has its own international teams of physicians and nurses and emergency healthcare workers who fly in to war zones and areas of natural disaster in order to offer aid to those who are injured and care for the survivors. So this work, spread throughout the church, continues the noble charities of the Middle Ages and joins them into very present needs. So the members of the local association are having a meeting with me later this afternoon after Mass, so they join us today. And that's very appropriate on this World Day of Prayer and Service for the Poor. Pope Francis designated this Sunday of the year, just 2 years ago, for this purpose, and reminds all of us that we must have our eyes and our hearts turned towards those who are in need, those who call for the help of Christ, and whom Christ helps through us, through you and me. We have many wonderful works in that way here through our parish. We have the work directed towards the elderly at the Kiwanis Center, now known as the Berkeley Center. We have members of our CWL who, through great dedication, participate in running a thrift shop for the benefit of domestic abuse services in the diocese. We have other such works of charity done by individuals. Yesterday, we buried a man from this church, Jim Slater, who has been for many decades very, very active in the Knights of Columbus. These are his flowers from his funeral here at the altar. He was a professional gardener, and actually he was one of the supervisors for the Parks Department here in North Vancouver. But his works of charity touched literally thousands of people. And he was one of those quiet, ordinary family men who had a heart that was unbounded. So on Christmas Day, after celebrating Christmas in his home with his family and his kids in the morning, he and his wife would take themselves to hospitals and nursing homes where he would play the violin, sing, entertain, and give up his Christmas Day for those who had no one to visit them. Now that kind of heroic and, to pun badly, unsung dedication should be characteristic of anyone who calls himself or herself a Catholic. That's the kind of life we're meant to lead. Each according to our own gifts, our own circumstances, our own particular abilities, possibilities, but that's how we're to live. And that's how we're supposed to pass on a legacy to our children. A legacy of love, a legacy of virtue, a legacy of honor. Something they won't fight about in a lawyer's office in a few decades. Something that they will claim entirely for each one of them, no matter how many kids you have. That's what you want to pass on. Now let's look at today's readings. The first reading, very briefly, has something quite wonderful in it. The book of Daniel is a very important prophetic book of the Old Testament. It's the book in which we see Jesus for the first time in human form. I saw one like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's a prophecy of God made man. And in that same book, because the birth of Jesus is approaching, for the first time, the angels come to be spoke of in a very personal and individual way. What do I mean? Well, it's in the book of Daniel that we hear the first individual names for angels, Michael and Gabriel. Prior to this, the angels were only known by their appearances, the fiery ones, the knowing ones, the powers, the thrones, the dominions. But in this book, the angels are revealed to have a personal role of protection over individual nations and peoples. Michael is the guardian angel of Israel, and he protects the Jewish people. There's much more about the angels in that chapter that I'm sure would fascinate you. Buy my book. You can read about it there. Now the gospel. St. Mark, as I'm sure you've picked up over this last year, writes a very short brief, concise, and passionate gospel. But in his passages, there are very important truths revealed. And in his details, we find special lessons. Now, chapter 13 of Mark's gospel is considered to be one of the most difficult to interpret of all. And that's because it talks about two things. Not just the end of the world, but the destruction of the temple at Jerusalem. The temple of the Jewish people, the only temple they had, was destroyed in the year 70. When you see Jewish people in photograph or film praying at the Western Wall, they are offering their prayers at the only part of the building that is still standing, an outer wall. Everything else has been knocked down. This was done by the Romans in the year 70, after several years of horrible warfare, siege, and persecution of the Jewish people, in which 1 million Jews were killed, and tens of thousands, including Jewish Christians, were taken in slavery. Some of them were taken away in the early 60s, and they ended up being brought to Italy and to Pompeii. How do we know that? Because in the excavations of Pompeii after the explosion of the volcano, archaeologists have found traces of two crosses, Christian crosses, on the walls of dwelling places there. And these were obviously put up by converts. One of them probably a slave, the other a free citizen. The shape of the cross is burned into the wall. And it's in a place where it is clear it is not part of the structure. It's not part of a missing joint or joist or support. It was meant for prayer, for focus. So Christianity had already reached Pompeii, and the cross was already being used as a symbol of Christian faith, even while 500 Jews were crucified each day in Jerusalem during the time of the siege. Now, while our Lord was alive, the people who were already oppressed by the Romans feared that the temple would be destroyed. The temple had been destroyed twice previously. And the temple as it stood in Jerusalem was extremely beautiful, rebuilt during the time of the Herodian dynasty, but empty. The Ark of the Covenant was already lost, gone. There was nothing inside the inner Holy of Holies, even though the worship went on every day, because the people trusted in God's protection of their nation. But they feared that the holy place would be destroyed once and for all. And they ask Jesus this question. And they also are asking him about the end of the world, because they thought, if one happens, the other must follow right away. So chapter 13 is made up of our Lord's responses to these two questions: the destruction of the temple, the end of the world. But separating which verse refers to what is more difficult for us because we live 2,000 years later. A friend of mine, a layman, who is a professor in the United States, wrote his doctoral dissertation on this chapter. It's 750 pages long and is in two volumes. That's how complicated this is. So let me try to cut right to the heart of things. The temple was the symbol to the Jewish people of God being with them, of his covenant enduring, of his presence protecting them, of God with us. But now, in the fullness of God's time and plan, his Son, the Word, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, had become man, taken flesh of Mary as Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus is the new covenant. In his flesh and blood, in his becoming man, you and I have the proof of God's love and the promise God will never leave his people. How does he do that? Well, not just by being here in the Blessed Sacrament, but in heaven, Jesus is still man. He hasn't taken off his human flesh and human body and hung it in a closet like we might do with a military uniform. He is still God-made man, incarnate Lord, and will be for all eternity. That's the sign of our belonging to him, and we could say his belonging to us. So because Emmanuel, God with us, is now present in heaven and on earth, and his covenant renewed in the holy sacrifice of the Mass, the temple was not necessary in the same way. And so God could permit that the wars and hatreds and evils of the world overtake and destroy the building, because Jesus is the new temple. He said that to the priests and authorities of the people just before his passion. Remember, he was charged with having said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And the evangelist notes, but he was talking about his body. Not the building, his body. So, the temple will be destroyed. And the people wondered when. And so Jesus speaks of wars and rumors of war, and of plagues and other sufferings. And he said, it will seem as though the heavens themselves are shaken. And he uses that language about the heavens and the stars and the sea because the temple was designed, decorated inside, to represent all of creation. There were stars on the ceiling. There was a sea, an ocean made out of bronze. And all of this was shaken, torn down, like the curtain before the temple that was adorned with images of the cherubim. The only images in the temple were images of the angels. And that was split from top to bottom at the time of Jesus' death on the cross. So the words that you might think right away refer to the end of the world actually refer not to the end of the world, but to the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says, it will happen in this generation. And it did. People who were living and who heard his words survived those few years until the horrors of the Romans. But then he goes on to say that although this generation will pass away, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not. Heaven and earth, there is a description of the temple yet again. My words will not pass away. So even though you, my disciples, will see all these things happen, see the temple destroyed, see the horrors of this persecution, I am with you. Do not be afraid. do not doubt me. You may be able to predict the time when the temple is about to be destroyed because you'll see all of these signs. But the end of the world? No. No one can humanly know that. And Jesus says even he humanly cannot know that. That will come at a later time. And there are passages which unfortunately should have been included in this lectionary selection, but they were cut out, trimmed, to make the gospel shorter for this Sunday's Mass. There's another parable that he tells about being ready, being watchful, so that everything goes well for us. So that's the teaching of the gospel. And the church has given this passage an official interpretation at the very end about the day and the hour. So our church teaches and understands, not only from this passage, but from other passages that Jesus also speaks, that yes, he does know the day and the hour. Not from his human mind, but because he is God. And so he shares that knowledge in his divine mind with the Father. Jesus not only has a human intellect, as we do, he has a divine intellect because he's a divine person. Don't worry, I'm not going to try to explain that to you right now. But it's true, it's what we believe, it's what we trust in. So the gospel passage is meant, at the end of the church year, to remind us, use our time wisely. Use our talents generously. Use our love constantly. Love is the only thing that multiplies when you give it away. Live in this way, teach your children to live in this way, and trust in him, and you will be unshaken. And that is the best message I can give to you this morning. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.